need to get started. It's already almost five after the hour, and so we have a lot of material. I spent time with Matthew chapter 12 and the disciples going through the grain field, which took a chunk of time. I'm very happy that we did that, just because it is such a practical text to understand. And with the mindset of our society, folks are trying to figure out how to do whatever they want to do. And so it is really important to know that text. So I don't have any regrets in spending more time there. But when you only have so much money to spend, you got $5 and you spent $4, then you're sort of choosy about what you do with the last dollar. So we have a lot to do here this morning, and I'll go through some things fairly rapidly. I'm not going to do any reviewing just because of these time constraints. Look with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. We'll start there. And I want to do three things this morning. I want to look at this passage, and I don't want to look at a series of passages in Matthew in chapter 21 through chapter 22. And I'm going to look at a sort of a flow of things that happened there. And then I want to talk a little bit about some applications and some other associated things. So that's what I'm going to try to crowd in here in the next few minutes. In Luke chapter 10, a text that many of us are familiar with, we talk about the Good Samaritan. And in this, that story is preceded by a great question. And in verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I mentioned yesterday, people ask a lot of questions that really aren't very important questions, and that a lot of times waste their life just in mental gymnastics or curiosity or pride, trivial pursuit. We need to figure out what's important, and we need to get on task and go after. This is important. That's a great question. I want you to notice something as we go through here. God's word is understandable, and they could figure out what God had given. Notice, verse 26, Jesus said to him, number one, what is written in the law? And number two, how does it read to you? Now, I picked up on this idea lots of years ago and have used it. This is my text for hermeneutics. Folks do a lot of fancy things. They like to use big words and all this. But this is the heart of what hermeneutics say. What's God's word say? What's that mean? So Jesus asked those two questions. Not bad questions, are they? What's the word of God say? What's that mean? A couple good things in your interacting with people. And so, how does this man respond in verse 27?
He gives the greatest. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind.
Okay. Greatest is like it. Second one is?
You shall love your neighbor as yourself.
Okay. Those two things. And you know, sometimes the people don't study the Bible much think, well, boy, this is a great new revelation. That comes from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. God has always wanted and expected that of his people. This is how love unfolds, love for God and love for our neighbor. And as we love God, we learn to love our neighbor more because we understand our need before God, his generosity to us, and that spirit should grow and build within us because of our love and understanding what God has done for us. But this man answers. And what does Jesus say to that answer in verse 28?
You're right.
Yeah, you're exactly right. You have answered correctly. And so he says, do this and you will live. Now, another important minute note here. He got the right answer, but that's not where the answer, the expression of God's word and the understanding of God, that's not where it ends. Then you must do. I think J.R. made reference to this sort of early in some of the things he said. When his son Dwayne was here talking about pornography and all some years ago, he made a very valid point. When somebody's having a problem, folks will ask, you say, well, what do I need to do? Well, you need to read and pray. You need to read and pray. You need to read and pray. But there's a third part of that. You need to read and pray, and you need to do. And I think that is critical, but that's exactly what you see here. And so what we need to do is not only just have these academic studies and talk with the brethren, discuss the text. Now, go do it. But as so often happens, after Jesus says, go do this, he wanted to justify himself. Okay, I haven't really been doing this, would be my take on this. And so surely I can sort of wiggle out of this, okay? So Jesus tells him about the Good Samaritan that we're all familiar with, and the priest and the Levi, and this nasty Samaritan comes by, and he looks after this man that the priest and Levi just went on about their way. And so he asked this question, which is the purpose of our study in coming to this text, which one proved to be his neighbor? Now, how many plausible answers are there to that question? I mean, you have to be dishonest to answer it any other way, frankly. You notice how Jesus does that? My wife ran daycare in our home to help pay the bills many years there in Casey, Illinois. And one of the things that I picked up from her that she did, she would give a child a choice. She'd say, you can do this or you can do that. You choose. That's good. That empowers them. It empowers her. But they make the choice. They may make a bad choice, and it may be a struggle, but there's wisdom in our interaction. So we learn that here. So Jesus says in verse 37, and he said, the one who showed mercy to him, and Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So here again, where do you get? Get busy. Do this. You see the use of questions in here. And again, the way that this is the hermeneutic that I mentioned earlier, okay, what do the scriptures say? How does it read to you? And now, go do it. That's at the heart. You don't have to have a PhD. You have to have a tender heart to God's word. And that'll get her done. Okay. Thoughts or questions about that as we rush along here? Wanted to expose that, but you'll notice the multi-faced question approach that Jesus uses here. He brings this guy right to the place he needs to be. The man was asking a good question, and so here you have interaction. You remember at the beginning you said Jesus asked in at least 300 questions in the Gospels. And it was like 183 or something he was asked. He's asked, I forget what the number was now. But he is asked a lot by other people. Here you see some of those questions. And you see the interaction and how that plays out. And you take the person from point A to point B. All right. Matthew chapter 21, please. If you would turn back there. And again, the advantage that I've had at home in the last few weeks trying to prepare this material is I've had more time. And so I've developed some of the passage we're going to looking at here this morning, but I'm going to hopefully depend upon you have some familiarity with much of this. In chapter 21 and in verse 23, we mentioned this yesterday, by what authority do you do these things? Okay? And so we talked about that. Jesus asked a question. He said, if you answer this, then I'll answer your question. So he asked a question in response to their question. But as that goes on, he says in verse 28, and we mentioned this yesterday, well, what do you think? He tells a story about a man who had two sons. He told his sons to go out and do this particular work. The first son says, oh, yes, sir, I'll do it. And then he didn't do it. The second one said, nah, I'm not going to do it, Dad. And then he repented of it and he got to work. And so the question, again, is which one did the father's will? What answer can you give? There's really only one answer, plausible answer to that question. Now, if a person won't be honest, that's another story. Oh, you can't really tell. Well, yeah, you can tell. And this man could tell. They could tell. And so as you read this, what do you think? The man had two sons. He tells this story. Verse 31, which of the two did the will of the father? And they say the latter. Now, you remember we started in our studies about Nathan and David. And he came down to that. He brought David to a point where he is engaged, and he said, that man's worthy of death. You're the man. These two sons, Which one did the will of the Father? The latter. Where do you fit in this? That's really where he goes with this. And the answer is not flattering. Notice what he goes ahead to say. Truly I say to you, in verse 31, the tax gatherers and harlots will get to the kingdom of God before you. And John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe in him. Now, I just want to throw this in out on the table for you. I think that there are a lot of gospel passages that are influenced by this concept. We talked about first and last and things of that nature. And here are the Jewish leaders that should have had this and they didn't. And here are folks that are listening. The tax gatherers, the sinners, they are coming to Jesus. They are hearing. The physician is here. And they are healed. But not these religious leaders. Because their integrity is not what it needs to be in general. So, but you see this, and so they answer this. Remember, by what authority you do these things? They have no answer. We cannot answer this. But the two sons, it is so obvious, there's no real wiggle room. I mean, here is the answer. When you go to chapter 21 and verse 33, what follows next is he tells this story, this parable. And in this parable about the landowner, he's really confronting again these chief priests and Pharisees. And you get down to verse 45, we're going to see that when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking to them. So they're going to get this point. But back up in the story, and you remember that this vineyard owner, he had entrusted this to vine growers, and then the owner sends slaves to collect what's his, and they beat one, they kill another. Finally, he sends his son, and they say, "Look, well, this is the heir. We'll kill him, and it'll be ours." And so the question is asked in verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of a vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? What do the Pharisees and the scribes answer? They get it. Remember David and Nathan? They get, "Oh, those wretches. God will take care of them." You're the ones. See how Jesus uses, in this case, a parable, and uses these questions to bring people to a place where they're going to have to reflect on where they are at. He does it with good intention and goodwill. It's not his purpose simply to shame people. It's his purpose to bring those who hear immediately in front of him and those around to understand the truth. And in such a way, hopefully to make them reflect, say, "Well, that's what I need to do." And so they understand this. And in this wedding feast, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And in verse 14 here in chapter 22, we're going to see that as many are called and few are chosen. It goes along with what I think I was just mentioning here. But in chapter 22, he talks about this wedding feast. And so here he's setting a stage, and then he asks a question at the end of the story. And you remember this wedding feast. The story, again, brings about a reflection on their part. Here's how the kingdom or heaven. So which one of these do you fall into? Like, we go back to the two sons. Where are you in this? What kind of a son are you? But in this wedding feast, it brings the same kind of way. But then in verse 15 of chapter 22, then the Pharisees went and counseled together. What did they counsel together in verse 15 of chapter 22? How they might trap him. We've seen this already. We've seen their hypocrisy. They don't like what he said. So they're trying to figure out, how can we get rid of this guy? How can we kill him? How can we do away with him? Well, here again, they are trying to trap him. And as we saw in our previous study in Mark chapter 3 a couple days ago, when Jesus was angry, remember that text? At the end of that, what did they do? They pair up with guys that are normally their enemies. What do they do here? Down in verse 16. Well, verse 15, the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him, and in what he said, and they sent disciples to him along with Herodians. Now, what's the problem here with these these Jewish leaders and the Herodians. They're bosom buddies, right? No, they're antagonistic. They hate Rome's domination, tax gatherers. But your enemy, my enemy, we're partners. And so they come together and they think, okay, we got this guy again. We got him between two horns. He turns one way, he's going to get stuck. He turns another way, he's going to get stuck. We've got him. And so the question is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? But notice how they frame that in verse 16. And I want you to notice this, because you might find yourself sometime in a situation where people set the stage. Well, I know you're going to answer this honestly and directly in God's word. And they've got some sophisticated question that sort of puts you in a trap. But notice what they do here. They in verse 16, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful. You teach the way of God, and you defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Therefore, tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give poll tax to Caesar or not?" I want you to notice something else here. They frame their question as a yes or no answer. A shrewd person will do that to you, to move you where you don't even want to go. You understand that? They say, yes or no. What's Jesus say? I'm not playing that game. And he responds to them and say, "You render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and you render to God what is God's." What just happened to their hot air balloon? They're sinking. And so as they do this, notice verse 22. Of course, Jesus says, you know, whose likeness is this and so forth. But in verse 22, how does this play out? That hearing this, they marvel, leaving him and went away. So their trap utterly failed. Now, the next folks, and again, I'd love to spend more time with this, but I'll not be able to, is the interaction that we see Jesus having with the Sadducees, which is not a typical thing. Usually it's the scribes and Pharisees. But here the Sadducees, they say, "We're going to take a crack at this. These guys have failed, and he has shamed them. But I tell you, we've got a question that we put everybody to rest with. A man marries a wife, he dies, and according to the law, the Levirate law of the brother, his brother is to take her as a wife and bear children up to her. Well, the second man does that, but he also dies, no children. The third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh, all the way down. And finally the woman dies. There are no children there. You say there's a resurrection. Now, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? See, we have got you." And I told somebody this week, made this comment, if they had asked me that, I'd say, I know God will have to take care of that, because I wouldn't have been sharp enough to, number one, know this answer, unless somebody pointed it out to me. But above and beyond that, Jesus not only uses the scripture, he gives revelation. You don't know the scripture, and you don't know the power of God. And I'll tell you, I put a lot of weight in that. There are a lot of things I don't know. I was riding with Sewell Hall back a bunch of years ago, and we were coming back from a lunch together, and he was just reflecting. You know, I've been with my wife all these years. I love her. If she dies, and then I die, she's been my wife. How will that be? He's just pondering. And I said, "Well, Sewell, you know 100 times better than I do those answers. But God's, I didn't say it this way, but God's got it. He'll take care of it. I don't understand all that. Or if loved ones are not there in heaven, God's got that covered. I'm not going to lose a moment's sleep over such things. I just know God will take care of those things that I can't. He will manage that." And so find peace in that. Trust God. Well, Jesus here answers them in that way. And of course he says in heaven, they'll be not given in marriage, but they'll be like angels. How much do I know about that? Not much. I couldn't give them that answer. But Jesus does. And so as that unfolds then about these Sadducees, what happens then in verse 46? I'm ahead of myself here. Let's see. Verse 33, that's what I want. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So what happens is our Lord shut the Pharisees down. The people are amazed. The Sadducees go away muted. Again, he took the wind out of their sails. And they went away. And so the Pharisees, again, in verse 34, impressed with that, the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence. Notice verse 34 tells you that. And so they decide that they are going to test him. And so in verse 35, that's what they do. They test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment? And he just tells them, look, the whole law hangs on this matter of loving your neighbor, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And that the whole law is dependent upon that. Literally, it hangs on that. Now, there are lots of other expressions to that. That's fleshed out. But that's the foundation that drives those things. Now, in verse 41, Jesus is going to ask the Pharisees a question. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. So what have you seen so far? By what authority do these things? They can't answer. What about the two sons? Here's an obvious answer. The one that does his will. As he comes down through here, the Pharisees, they could not answer him. The Sadducees, they couldn't answer him. They are put to silence as he responds to this. And then when we get to this point, what's going to happen is Jesus asks this question about the Messiah, the Christ, in verse 42. Whose son is he? Can they answer that question? Yeah. He's David's son. They all know that. It's, I think Rick mentioned it. He's David's their hero. Yeah, he's David. Well, then he said, how does David, in the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, call him Lord? And in verse 44, he's going to Psalm 110, verse 1. How does David call the Messiah his Lord if he's his offspring? And what does verse 46 say? Nobody could answer him a word. Remember, they prided themselves. We are the keepers of the law. We know the scriptures. We. No. No, they don't. Jesus is the teacher sent from God. So the series of questions and these series of things that are spoken demonstrate not just to these Jewish leaders, but a multitude of people that are listening. Listen, here's the word of God. These guys, number one, show that their integrity is lacking greatly. Sometimes they're just completely dishonest. Obviously, they probably get wind of what these leaders are trying to do is to destroy Jesus because he's embarrassing them because of their ungodliness, frankly. And so he brings them to this point, and just bear that to mind. Now, what is the next chapter about? Understand that flow of events that has just happened. And now Jesus says, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, when they sit in Moses' seat and speak what Moses said, you listen and you do, but don't be like they are. And he spends this chapter showing their hypocrisy. Talk about a driving atmosphere of here's the Son of God pulling the curtains back on the truth, showing that these folks that they have admired because they are God's religious leaders, that their integrity and their fidelity to the Word of God and the answers they have are not satisfactory. But here is one, and I want you to bear this in mind. And as you read through the Gospels, you will see this. The people are astonished at two things: his teaching and his miracles. He taught them as one having authority. And you remember that in Matthew's account at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. They were amazed. There's a lot of amazing things. But he spoke with one of his authority. I say to you, this is how it is. He is God's Son revealing the will of God. He knew the will of God. And he spoke the will of God. But God also was demonstrating that he was his Son in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, by the signs and miracles and wonders that he performed. God put his stamp of approval on him, is how I like to express that. He demonstrated, manifest that, and as we mentioned somewhere along the line, Nicodemus, you are a teacher from God because no one can do the miracles, the signs that you're doing, unless God is with him. So all this is being unfolded, and here in chapter 23, he's going to, again, pull the curtains back and say, here's what folks behaving the way these leaders are. And then that leads us to chapter 24. I believe that these chapters, they all flow. Chapter 24 is not just thrown in there haphazardly. But the things that have just unfolded in these previous chapters, that this is a flow of information and who they are, and the kingdom is going to be taken away from you and given to a people worthy of that, as we've already seen in a previous text here in chapter 21, verse 43. I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. That flows on chapter 24. Jerusalem is going to be taken away. And then that morphs or transitions into the judgment of God in chapter 25, being prepared and using the abilities that you have given, that what God has entrusted in you, the talent. God entrusts each according to his ability. Let me throw a little something in here, just as a side point, that's been helpful to me. There have been times I've had some opportunities to do things I thought like, maybe I'm in a little bit over my head. I'm not sure I'm up to this. But then, I mean, I need to be candid about that. And maybe I'm not the best man for certain things, and so I say somebody else ought to do this. But there have been times what happens is I understand that matter of the talents, that if God entrusts me with this to do, that he has expressed enough confidence in me, I need to step up and respond and do what he said. Sometimes I've been in situations above my pay grade, so to say. But I had to reflect. God has put me here. Here's where I am. He says I can do this. I better get busy and do it. And so think about that for a while. Let us rise. Let us rise and build. God will provide. So anyway, that's number two. Number three. Okay, before we go to number three and talk about some applications, some other things, questions or comments, anything you'd like to add to that? Don.
I think we need to, like you mentioned before, when you're talking to somebody about the gospel, there's other ears around you that are listening. Because I've had opportunities to call me up and say, I listened to you talking to this other guy yesterday. Where's your church at? I want to go tomorrow.
Yeah. Yep. Wow. And you never know. Sometimes it's going to be the person sitting in the background. This won't matter a whole lot to you. I don't know if I've ever told Ken this, but V.J. Judson, Benson and Wilson and Judson were together. When Bill was preaching, there's a group of people, there was a fellow involved with the work that was just not the real deal, I'll just say that. And here are three guys standing sort of in the fringes in the background, and they hear this teaching, and they become convinced of it. They're quiet, they finally step up, and frankly what has happened is through those men, the work that has been transpiring the last 20, 30 years in India has unfolded, to your very point, in a multiplied, magnified way. That's how that came about. All right, anything else?
Emerson. It's interesting how Jesus, so there's two places where somebody asks what's the greatest commandment. Or what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus handles it differently. In one case, he asks a question. In another case, he answered directly.
Okay, yeah.
So there's a place for both of those, and it's hard to figure out which is the right way to handle it.
Okay. Well, let me. I think that's an excellent point. And so this is an interesting question. I asked this at home, and it got sort of a divided response, but not really in the end. which is the better way to teach? And just get up here and lecture and impart information, or to ask questions and have interaction?
Depends on the crowd.
Depends on the crowd. Depends on the information. There are some times that you just need to pour out information. It needs to be put there and unfolded and packed so you can see this. Jesus does that. But there are many other times, and I'm going to say sort of the typical better way to teach is if you can interact. You're engaging people. You're causing their mind to go in the question mode, causing them to think, causing them to have to think that through. And hopefully what happens is that sticks better as well. So there's a balance of those things. I by nature, tend to want to just put out the information. What I do, and my wife has helped me with this from time to time. She said, it'd have been good if you'd asked a question here or there. And so there are times where what I'll do in my notes is I'll take like a blue highlighter or something, and I'll write question. And I'll write that on my notes two or three times through there. So I remember at this point, well, what does that mean for you and what's that mean for me? Or how am I doing with that? How are you doing with that? And so I think that is a very effective way, and my sweetheart has helped me with that. Now, before I step to the rest of these notes and the last bit that I have, I was reading this to Bob last night. While I was teaching, I was talking about people make all kinds of arguments. A lot of times people haven't thought them through and so forth. But as I was teaching that, I remembered this quote that I really liked, and I couldn't remember off the top of my head, so I went back and I had digitized some books and so I could find this quote. But there was a book from a guy 100 years ago by the name of W.W. Odie, and that's the name of the book. And in the midst of that, Odie said, this argument reminded him of one he heard years before, in which one John Jones sought to prove that Jim Smith had a cat with three tails. Jones' argument went, major premise, any cat, including Jim Smith's, has one tail more than no cat. Minor premise, no cat has two tails. Conclusion, therefore Jim Smith's cat, having one tail more than no cat, has three tails. When I read that years ago, I thought, yeah, I've heard that argument. Well, not, it wasn't about cats. But people say all kinds of things. So what do you do with that? I mean, in logic, what do? You're looking for the fallacy. Yeah, there's a problem with this math problem. Okay. And so when people say things, sometimes you have to say, okay, now here's the fallacy. So how are we going to address that? Well, you know, there's a passage over here. Have you ever considered this passage? And it may be a passage that clearly states that one of these premises that they put forward, they probably didn't place it in the way of a syllogism. But anyway, I found that interesting and humorous, and I just wanted to share that with you. But the point being is people make all kinds of arguments and say all kinds of things. Often, as we started at the beginning of our class, they don't have any walls under their roof. And so when that happens, you have to do it. Okay, some applications and some things for our use. I said at the beginning that learning to use questions effectively impacts our evangelistic efforts as we try to reach our friends or neighbors or other folks. And so we've talked some about that. It's a very critical thing. And I mentioned to you at the beginning, when I'm doing personal studies, I use a lot of questions. And I just sort of walk along, lead along. Sometimes it ends up going sort of slow. I don't want it to stall. And it depends the person, and that's, remember, where this is at. You take them from where they are to where they need to be. And if you say, well, I got to get this information in here, we'll run through it, and they don't get anywhere, they haven't gone anywhere. You're trying to move them from where they are to where they need to be. So you have to fly by the seat of your pants. You have to make some judgments about that along the way. It'll help you with their interaction among brethren. Again, takes the pride factor out. Well, you know, what about this example over here in the scripture where this happened? And here's the conclusion. What do you think about that, brother? So it brings the scriptures back as the focal point here. Not my pride and your pride. This is not a tit for tat, you and me. This is what is the will of God. And so it'll help us in dealing with our brethren in many ways. With our relationship to our wife and to our kids and our parents. Has anybody here ever had something happen in your home and you get maybe a little ruffled saying, why did my wife do that? Nobody's done that besides me. Oh, I'm glad. But sometimes I have to sort of chill out a little bit, and maybe instead of saying, "Why did you do that?" say, "You know, dear, I noticed this would happen. Was there a reason for that?" And she says, "Yeah, idiot, you for no, no." My wife would never say that. Yeah, you left this out last night. And so sometimes asking those questions keeps me from getting in the hot water that I have already boiled for myself. And so in your family situation, ask questions in kindness and love. And to your children, you're trying to help them think. You're trying to help bring them to reason and come to a conclusion so it becomes their understanding and conclusion. The same thing, you may be from young people to parents, or maybe from older parents. Maybe you may be adult, have your kids, but you have older parents and there's some challenges. And so you might try to lead them along. And in just a parenthetical statement there are sometimes as we get older that our minds start slipping and we just do and say things that are out of character for us. Just remember who they are. And how many times they had to answer the question when I was 2 years old, why? Why do I have to do that? They change my dirty diaper. If I need to change theirs, that's what I'll do. So you show that love and respect, but questions can be a kind way to do that, brother.
Yeah. It's something I brought up Tuesday, and I think this would be the time that you and I kind of talked about mentioning it. And over in Luke, in chapter 2, in verse 46, you know, we see the story, and this is where Jesus went to Jerusalem to Passover, and he's 12. And in verse 46, it says, "Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions."
Okay.
You know, as a 12-year-old, you would obviously not take lead in the temple, and you wouldn't do that. So even at this space in his life at the age of 12, he was teaching by questions. And then I was thinking about Abraham's talk last night, and this row of young men here, and even myself now, because I'm in my mid-40s, there are 50s and 60s and 70s above me, so how can I ask those questions? And you marry that with 1 Timothy 5, where you don't rebuke an older man, but you appeal to him like a father. And you ask him those questions, and you teach, and we see Jesus all the way at the age of 12 doing that.
You do that.
So.
How could Jesus do that at the age of 12? How could he ask those men questions? Well, number one, I believe he had huge ability. Okay. He's the Son of God. I can't comprehend the depth, width, or breadth of that at all. I don't know how to sort that. But he was obviously very able. The other thing is he knew the scriptures. I would suggest he learned that in the synagogue. He learned that at home. And he knew those things. And where I would go with that point is that in order for me to ask the questions that I need to ask, it's going to help me a lot probably to know the book. I need to know the scriptures, to know the right things to ask and to where to find the answer for those questions. Remember we said always go to the Word of God? You're going to have to know the Word of God. Don't spend a lot of time reading other stuff. And while doing that, not give full and first attention to the Word of God. It is never, listen to me, smart guys, it is never to your advantage to let any other writings than God's Word be the dominant influence in your thinking. I've wasted a lot of money, I've spent a lot of money on good books, and they're good. I'm not putting that away. I'm not saying don't read other things. I'm saying be careful. But you better put the Word of God right up here, and everything else falls in its shadow, period. Jesus knew that. Jesus did that. It is written. Okay. When he was tempted, his response, we all know, it is written. It is written. That'll help you too. When you put God's Word in your heart and your mind and challenges come up, you may not be able to say, well, that's in Isaiah 47, verse 3. I remember reading that, and it's in your mind, and I ought not to do this. Fill yourself with God's Word. It'll help you at work. In secular situations, we got a fellow there that builds cabinets and all that at an industrial level. Just a great guy. He's about my age, black guy, just wonderful, wonderful man. But he's got sort of a cantankerous coworker, and the coworker wasn't really wanting to do what the instruction was, and so they were sort of, as I said, well, you know, good way to ask is maybe next time, ask some questions, you know. What did John, or we'll say, I'm just making the name up, what did John want us to do? What did he tell us to do? Ask some questions. Again, it keeps it from being you and me, and it puts it up here at a different level. So this matter of learning to ask questions, the seed that I'm trying to plant here, this has been a very small study and just an introduction. I'm trying to plant seed to learn and to think, how can I help this person, this situation? In the gospel, how can I bring this person from where they are to where they need to be? Or if I can't help them, how can I ask questions in such a way that it might help those around, as we've been seeing in this? This thinking process, you know, when you talk about the empirical approach in science, you're asking questions, looking for answers. The Lord provided those answers. In Bible study, as we look at the data, as we look at the text, as we said in Luke chapter 10, well, how does that read to you? What's that mean? So it's appropriate approach. Now, I've written down here some passages. I'll not have time to read all of them. I love Proverbs for many, many ways. But concerning the matter of the tongue, there's this passage that I've actually written in the front of my New Testament. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. And it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Sometimes before I enter into a discussion with someone, I may feel a little bit wound up and maybe a little on the attack. I need to be praying about that first. But I need to turn it down a little bit. And I need to stay calm and collected as I hold up the Word of God. This passage, I think, gives some insight. The gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word, it turns it up. You ever see on TV where police have to go to a domestic dispute? I mean, domestic disputes that police have to respond to are unbelievably ugly. And a lot of times it starts down here, and the heat gets turned up, and before it's done, I mean, it's knife at throat conflict. Back early on, and if you feel yourself in the conversation starting to go up, which I do, I have to say, okay, Gail, you need to calm back down. Just level out and go forward to help this person. So this is a great passage. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 28, just a little bit farther along in Proverbs there, it says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. There are all kinds of people, they just spill out whatever. But he says there in verse 28, the heart of the righteous ponders. They think about how to answer. Or he studies, I think the King James, studies how to answer. Sometimes I might have to think about my question a little bit. Or who I'm talking to. I may not give exactly the same answer, the same response to everybody I'm interacting with, even for the same question, because of where I perceive that they are at and how I can help them. But we ponder. And many, many other things. We need to listen in chapter 18 and in verse 13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. And that's a tough thing. I know a situation many years ago, and I'm going to stay so vague here, keep myself out of a lot of trouble. That there's this person who liked to talk all the time. I'm even going to leave it gender neutral. That liked to talk all the time and finally decided that somebody else had to talk. But the impression is that, well, I'll let you talk. I'm not really listening, but I want to talk some more. And I can't talk more until I listen to what you've got to say. It's hard to help a person like that until they grow and... It takes time. You can't force that situation usually. It just is ugly. It's not pretty. And so we need to learn from that. Listen. I think there may be allusion here in this proverb in chapter 18 and verse 13, maybe over in James chapter 1, verse 19. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. You know, listen. listen, and then respond. Think about it. Okay. All right, so a bunch of other stuff here as I think about personal reflections there. I spend time at the flea market, and here's a question that I've sort of liked. It's a Baptist group of some kind, and they are King James Version only people. And so it is not unusual for somebody to come through. What translation are you using? I said, well, I've got a King James right here, and I've got an ESV over here, and I use the New American Standard. And then they're saying, well, but the King James Version's version, we need this, the good one. And so I asked them this question. I said, what did people use before the King James Version? Guess how that goes.
Well, I ain't asking him again.
Okay, yeah. I had one old boy. He was a concrete worker, had big old arms and just you think of like an old country boy, he's just a stout guy. And I asked him, and I said, well, they just did the best they could. I thought, that's good, okay. But you see the nature of the question. It reflects on the shallowness of their thinking, and it makes them think, hopefully. Remember where we started? It puts that pebble in their shoe. And so you just find questions to try to help. All right, some other things. I'm out of time, basically. One of the sisters, the last night, the Wednesday before I left to come here, I was just asking them for some feedback, and she has just started a school that's sort of a natural school. She's a biologist by training, but as she interacts with people, she often says, well, what questions do you have for me? And she says, I find that often opens doors. And when you give those answers, it puts them at ease, and they feel easy then to ask other questions that they have. And so sometimes, you know, say, what questions do you have for me? Now, at the flea market, I've got a big yellow banner, fluorescent yellow banner, and it says, Bible questions, Bible answers, and free Bible study behind me. And so, you know, ask questions. It's been interesting through the years that most people are pretty amenable. Occasionally, you get somebody in good spirit, and they've got some kind of Bible question, some novelty that they like to ask. They're just playing. They're good-spirited about it. And I take it that way, and I interact. I have been surprised through these last almost 8 years how many people, denominational people particularly, have come through and said, somebody needs to be doing this. I am really glad to see you out here doing this. If I had a nickel for every time I've heard that, I'd have a stack of nickels. But there are people, I think, that realize that we need to be going out to the world with something more than cookies and donuts. Amen. And that there are people. And those folks encourage me. A lot of times they won't let me in to go any farther, interact, but they encourage me. You can find encouragement in lots of directions. God is gracious. Some other things here real quick. When you are interacting with people and trying to put our learning here into some action, don't just ask, well, how are you? That's okay. But go deeper than that. I mean, we say, hey, how you doing? And it's just sort of a formal greeting. But go a little deeper than that. You know, how's work going for you, partner? Or have you had a pretty good week? Or, I see you. You hobbling there a little bit, your leg bothering you, you doing all right that way? You're just showing compassion, you're trying to open the door, but you do so genuinely, you ask, and you might say something like, what's something you're really excited about going on in your life? Or maybe if you're talking to a brother, what did you take away from this morning's sermon? I thought that was really good. What hit you about that? And so you look for doors. How'd you spend your weekend? Maybe folks that are coming through there say, you got plans this weekend. What I'm trying to do is get the conversation rolling to find an opening for the gospel. And when I start, a lot of times I have no idea where that's going to come from. But it's a useful thing. What did you learn from this particular experience? I talked to a guy back some time ago, and he had to deal with a lot of problems with a family member who's having some, I'll call them, some medical mental challenges, and so he had spent a lot of time. So I asked him, I said, you've had all this exposure. Is there something that really stands out to you that you really learned from this? He thought for a while, and he gave me a response to that. And it's helpful. See, I'm learning. But we're opening up a door for our conversation. How is your walk with God? That's a penetrating question, isn't it? How's your relationship with God? How's your walk with God? Well, in school, I took a journalism class. I can't write and I hate to write, I'll just tell you up front. But I took a journalism class, and I didn't grow up writing. I don't think that way. You know, I want to write like I think, and that's not very pretty. But you remember the editorial questions: who, what, when, where, why, and how. Put that in your head. If you're having a hard time coming up with the question, you run through your head, you know, can I come up with something out of that, you know, that I'm talking to this person? Yeah.
I was just going to say, those are the very same questions you need to ask when you're reading, right?
That's right. Yeah. But it might help generate your interaction. And you're exactly right, and many applications. But as you're trying to figure out how to ask questions, you might run some of those things through your head. The question you want to ask this person, it may give you a stepping stone to start your conversation, to get your thinking process started. Adam?
Kind of going back to that question you were talking about a second ago, how's your walk with God, or however you phrase that. Mm-hmm. There was a guy when I was at FC that would... He just had a question he was going to ask me every time he saw me.
Okay.
I don't know how many times, but every time I saw him, how's your faith?
Yeah.
It would be, sometimes I'd want to avoid him because, like, you're forced to give an answer to this question.
Yeah.
And that's always impacted me ever since. There was something else I was going to say I forgot. So if I think of it, I'll raise my hand later.
Now, somebody like that sometimes, you know, that's sort of annoying to me. I'm glad that they're doing that, but if they've asked me 20 times already, every time I see them, it becomes mechanical, not natural and reflective. So I appreciate him doing that. And my friend Gary Sandusky, when he before he was a Christian, there was a guy that was a Christian working at International Harvester where he was at, and he had a series of four questions that he asked. I can't remember all of them. JR probably remembers those four questions, but one of them is like, do you believe in God? Well, yeah. See, are you doing what he said? Are you doing his will? Probably not real good. If you die, what's going to happen? And he says, well, I'm probably in trouble with God. And his last question, does that bother you? And off he went. That impacted Gary. That didn't impact me. But understand, you can do that type of thing in a caring way. I care about God and I care about you. These are serious things, my friend. Have you thought about this? You plant those rocks in a shoe. God bless you. Thank you.
Instructors, are you done yet?
Yeah.
Media instructors all at the back door and take a picture for the JR. So instructors have to...